We'll be turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 as we prepare for our time around the communion table. It's always good to take time and reflect upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be kind of picking and choosing passages throughout the book that help us identify the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Up until the beginning of chapter 9, we've been looking at the offerings that have been provided and how those offerings foreshadow what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Our passage in verses 11 through 15 of Hebrews 9 bring us to the focal point of what those offerings are about. They focus upon Jesus Christ and what he has done. And I'm hoping that as we go through these verses together, we'll be mining out some nuggets of gold, some truth that will encourage your heart to show you the heart of our Savior, the saving work of what he has done. And I think that your heart will be uplifted as we look at these verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given to us this marvelous passage to reveal to us the work of our Savior, reminding and actually revealing to us some things that are in his mind, and were in his mind as he came to save us, to work redemption for us, to pay the ransom price. Lord, I pray that you will humble us today, that you will enliven us to understand what you've done and illumine our hearts to the magnitude of the lesson. And then, Father, I pray that you'll direct us to walk with you with a joy and with a holy anticipation of that great day of glorification, that day when you call us into your presence. Lord, we thank you for this text, and we pray that you'll help us to understand it well. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three things that are essentially going to stand out to us. First of all, there's the uniqueness of Christ's redemptive work, verses 11 and 12. Then there's the effectiveness of Christ's redemptive work in verses 13 and 14. And finally, the consequence of his redemptive work in verse 15. So the uniqueness of Christ's redemptive work, the effectiveness of Christ's redemptive work, and the consequence of Christ's redemptive work. The uniqueness of Christ's redemptive work, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come. Now, all along, we've been looking at, in chapter 9 especially, these verses that talk about the offerings and how they picture Jesus Christ's work. And you've got the picture of the priest at work, laboring away, trying to do what he was called to do and required to do by the law. All the Old Testament sacrifices picture in minor ways and in simple ways the final work of Jesus Christ. And so those who were saved in the Old Testament time still had to wait for the final redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So all those things in the Old Testament look forward to Christ. Then based upon Christ, we who have trusted Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection, we now have the privilege of looking back and seeing the majesty of his work and the enormity of his work, the sufficiency of his work. And here the uniqueness of his work stands out. You see, first of all, he says, but Christ came. Interestingly enough, our English language doesn't quite pick up what the Greek language is trying to say here. The picture is this. You have the Old Testament priests serving, offering, bringing their sacrifices, and it's as if as they were busy doing the things they were doing, Jesus Christ appears behind them on the scene. Doesn't mean that he showed up to begin with there. It means that it's kind of like you and I working in a way we're so busy we don't realize somebody's standing right there, right next to us. That's the word. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ is there. Jesus Christ has been. And so now he comes upon the scene, or he now comes into focus, or comes into view, comes into the periphery of what the priest is doing, because he is going to do a tremendous work. So here's the priest busily doing the law, fulfilling the law, taking care of things that are external, taking care of things that were required, taking care of things that God had prescribed as a picture of the priest who is going to come. And so Jesus Christ arrives there, coming into the spotlight, is something of what's being said here. But Christ came into the spotlight as high priest of good things to come. Good things that literally have come. These things are here. We don't have to wait for them. You live as a believer in the light of the work of Jesus Christ in marvelous ways. We have blessings day by day. We have inheritance day by day that is our present possession. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, we sang, because of all of these possessions that come into our hands. That point of salvation because of the work of Christ, because God has done these things. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Let's just say this for simplicity's sake. The guy who is the priest at the tabernacle has a very special place, and he must have felt very, very privileged. But the efficacy of his work was of that physical tabernacle day. It was not something that carried on forever and ever. His significance pales in significance when you see Jesus Christ, because he doesn't work and minister and labor at that little old tabernacle that was going to wear out. Kind of like we shared with you last time, the windblown tabernacle, the sands of the wilderness for 40 years, it was going to take repair. It's going to take time to fix it up. But not so the tabernacle of heaven, not so the place where Jesus Christ ministers. His office, his place is exalted beyond measure, because he is a high priest that's exalted beyond measure. He's setting the stage to describe our salvation, as opposed to just the whitewashing that would seem to take place in the Old Testament priesthood. The author of Hebrews is all along trying to point out that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is superior to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the law. He is the superior one because he is God. And precisely that we will be seeing in the next few moments. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. We have seen in verse 11 the arena of his work. We see the tabernacles of heaven, and we see his high priestly work in glory. That's where he does his work. That's where he's occupied. That is where Jesus Christ serves. No man could ever do that. Now we're going to see the completion of his work in verse 12. Now with the blood, not with the blood of goats and calves. The Old Testament priests had to sacrifice. They had to sacrifice animals, goats and calves. What is he talking about here? Well, he's going to talk about the heifer, the red heifer, a little bit later on. The heifer's sacrifice was one where you take the calf out into the wilderness outside of the camp, and you would kill it there and sacrifice it there and then burn that calf down, and so that the ashes of that calf would remain. And then they would collect up the ashes and they would save them, because those ashes would be added to water to purify someone who had touched a dead thing. There's a, I don't know how accurate this is, but one of the commentators I was looking at was reflecting on the idea that those sacrifices, the red heifer, had ended somewhere right around 70 AD. The priesthood was lost. And there were other different groups that tended to have their form of priesthood, like the Samaritans up in northern Israel. And I think there was one other. One of the last instances of anybody knowing of any of these ashes was 1606, somewhere in that period of time. Since that time, there's been nobody claiming to have these kinds of ashes around that you can add to water and therefore purify things for the service of the Lord. It's an interesting little tidbit, but it's an idea of what they were thinking about. The calves, the goats. What were the goats about? Well, you had the scapegoats. One was identified with the sin of Israel. It was sacrificed, and the other one was identified with the sins of Israel and sent out off into the wilderness. One identifying that sin has a price, And also when God says, therefore, I'm removing that sin from you, off into the wilderness it goes. God's work is to remove sin from us. And so the pictures are all ripe throughout all of the offerings in the Old Testament of the work that Jesus Christ would do. And so Jesus Christ is not dealing with those kinds of pictures of the blood of goats or of bulls or of calves. Instead, the Lord's sacrifice was something very precious and something unique, but with his own blood. Now, again, the English fails us. There are a couple of words for own, his own particular blood. You can have this word auto, which we think of automatic. It's the idea of something that associates you with maybe ownership. That's not the word chosen here. Instead, it's the word idio, which is the idea of his own particular, peculiar, unique to himself. Now, we all have blood, right? But his was different. It is so unique. And as a matter of fact, his blood is so unique that that word is chosen as opposed to on the basis of the familiarity of his own ownership. This is a word that's chosen to identify his unique status on the basis of his unique blood. This word is so specific. Let me take you back to the book of John and let you see how specific it was to the Jewish mind, especially when they would hear it. John chapter 5. I had an event this week that will help you understand this a little bit. this week, a guy shows up at our door, rings the bell, and he says, I'm here to invite you to a celebration of the death of Jesus. And I'm expecting more, right? Death, burial, and resurrection. Think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it that we talk about on Resurrection Sunday? I'm inviting you to a celebration of the death of Jesus. And he didn't even use the word Christ, as I recall. Who are you? Well, I'm representing Jehovah's Witness. Oh, okay. Why would you only celebrate the death of Jesus? Because he's just like everybody else. And in their mind, they tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, he's the Son of God just like you and me. He's got blood like you and me. It's all the same. But they don't talk about a resurrected Son of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, he's the Savior, they will say, they would admit. You have to listen closely to what they say, but when you hear them talk, there's a reason they don't celebrate resurrection. They are not born again. Because the Bible says, except you believe in the and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, in the book of Romans chapter 10. How can you be born again if you don't believe Jesus Christ was raised from the grave? Jesus did claim to be God. Look at John chapter 5. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Literally, his own, idio, unique to himself. So if he had said auto, the auto word, then they wouldn't have bothered. Just like our text here in Hebrews chapter 9. There is no difference then. It's just blood. But because he used the word idio, they all heard unique. I'm different than all the rest of you. Jesus is not the same as us. Yes, he was human, but he was fully God as well. And so his blood, sinless blood, had to be shed there upon the cross of Calvary, dropping to the ground around Calvary in the dust. He was offering his blood, and therefore on the basis of that offering of his own unique blood, that is your purchase price of salvation. Not just the blood of man, but the unique blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself. On the virtues of his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. The Old Testament priests did it all the time. Jesus did it once for all. It's talking about the completion of the work of our Savior in salvation, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, these four words are tremendous. Listen closely. I'm not sure which one to pick up first. Let's pick up redemption. Let's use that one first. The word redemption is to pay the ransom price. Ransom price paid. The price of the slave is paid. Therefore, I'm released. It's a price. The ransom. God's Son, on the virtue of his blood, with his blood, his own unique blood, paid your ransom price, believer. How often does he have to do that? Once. Why? Because it's an eternal ransom. Let that sink in. We talked in Sunday school about nothing separating us from the love of God. How does that happen? Well, because Jesus Christ paid the eternal ransom. It's done. There's no more to be paid. We are paupers when it comes to being able to do anything. You think back into the story of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord basically graphically tells us about ourselves. He says to Adam, you know, with the sweat of your brow, you'll raise food. He basically is telling Adam, you know, sin makes you stink. Life is going to be hard. And the rest of your days, you are going to stink. That's who we are. We are living among sinful people. We're born sinners. We stink before the nostrils of Almighty God. We're slaves to sin. And when Jesus Christ came and sacrificed his blood, his perfectly sinless blood, a man who did not stink, to pay for the rest of us who did, the eternal ransom is paid. Huh. Wow. But look at what else it says, having obtained. Let this sink in too. The word's unique as well. It's the idea of discovery. It's something being sought out. Ponce de Leon was looking for the fountain of youth, right? Wandered about Florida, the great conquistadora, looking for the fountain of youth. Never discovered it because it doesn't exist. Eternal life, eternal ransom exists. Jesus discovered. It's that idea of coming upon something and gathering it up and collecting it and making it your own. Having obtained eternal ransom. That's the salvation we benefit from. Now, the joys of this text are not over yet. There's a couple more things I want you to see before we turn to the communion table, if you'll bear with me. We have seen the arena of his work and the completion of his work. There's an effectiveness to his redemptive work. There's typical sacrifices and the atypical sacrifice seen in verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, he's taking us back to that picture of these ashes mixed with water with the intent that if you happen to be in a household where someone dies and you've got to care for that body, you are ceremonially unclean. Therefore, this water has to be sprinkled upon you and you have to fulfill the obligation of the law in order to be declared clean enough to come back into fellowship among the people who are worshiping the Lord. The instruments of the tabernacle had to be sprinkled with these things. The priests themselves had to be sprinkled with these things. As time went on, more and more things had to be sprinkled just in case. In other words, we are dead people around dead people and dead things, and therefore we are an offense to God. Kind of like the idea of the fact that we stink. And as far as the outside of it all is concerned, the water was poured upon or touched upon these things in order to purify externally the ceremonial things. And so all through the Old Testament, you have these people bring these offerings and the sacrifices and the sacrifices and Day of Atonement and the great times of national mourning. All the things that they would do because they had been sinners and recognize how much so and know that they're an offense to God. And so the blood is a covering over the Ark of the Covenant. It separates between God and the offense. It's not removed yet, not until Jesus Christ, because the things that were removed were just the externals. And so you find the typical sacrifice is just touching things on the outside. And so you don't find the answer to the soul until Christ. Now look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot in here. How much more? The word "the" before eternal Spirit, and Spirit is capitalized in our text, the word "the" doesn't exist. It's not there, and it probably shouldn't be a capital S, in the sense that the Holy Spirit was the one who did these things. I believe there's something different about the text. Now, your MacArthur Study Bible kind of sides to the side of saying it is the Holy Spirit's work, but it loses a picture of what's being said here, I believe. I believe this is Jesus Christ in his deity being pictured here, who through eternal spirit, who he is as deity, as God, not just as a sacrifice humanly speaking, but as God, he gave himself that we might be cleansed. Wiest in his commentary puts it this way, and I really love this paragraph. I hope you will benefit from it as well as I have. They were offered through law rather than any consent or agency. In other words, the Old Testament animals were dragged in, they were sacrificed, they didn't make a choice. But Christ offered himself with his own consent, assisting and empowering the sacrifice. And what was that consent? The consent of what? Of the spirit of a man, such as a consent as yours or mine, given in and through our finite spirit whose acts are bounded by its own allotted space of time and its own responsibilities? Yeah, greater love hath no man than this than lay down your life. We're a human laying down life for a human. It's got its own limitations, its own majesty about it, but it does not rise to the level of a God. No, in Jesus' sacrifice, it was the consenting act of his divine personality, his eternal spirit, his Godhead, which from before time acquiesced in and wrought with the redemption purpose of the Father. The eternal spirit is not the spirit of the Father dwelling in Christ, nor is it the Holy Spirit given without measure to Christ, but it is the divine spirit of the Godhead, which Christ himself had and was in his inner personality. And I conclude with Delitzsch as to the relevancy of such a clause here. The eternal spirit is an absolute spirit, divine spirit, thus self-conscious, laying down its own course purely of its unbound of itself, unbound by conditions, simply and entirely free, so that Christ's offering of himself through the eternal spirit is as such a moral act of absolute worth. Do you deserve that, Savior? I don't. This is what gave efficacy to the blood of the Messiah. It was owned and offered by a personal person, eternal in his being, infinitely and absolutely worthy in moral and spiritual character, and offered voluntarily. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus never called himself the Son of God and he wasn't God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How offensive would it have been if the Old Testament petitioner brought to the priest a dead animal to offer? Roadkill. Really? Dead works. Without Christ, that's all we can do. We bring him dead stuff. We stink. We don't have an ability to bring him something good. We can't in and of ourselves. But Jesus Christ's work was not just to wash away the dead stench. It wasn't just to purify. His work was to deal with my conscience and my heart and the inside, and he cleanses. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So we come to the communion table. The bread says that he's my substitute. He took my place, paid the penalty for my sin. And his blood, as it dripped out upon Calvary, was for the purpose of purchasing me, because by it he discovered eternal ransom for me. And with it, he cleanses me within and without so that I can serve a living God with living works, because he is that good of a Savior. So he becomes the mediator in verse 15, brings peace, establishes a covenant. We do not deserve this kind of a God or this kind of a gospel, but the world needs to hear it. And we need to live the truth of what we find here. I trust these verses will humble your heart, and yet they will also raise you to a height of thanksgiving as you turn to this communion table to worship your Lord. Let's take a few moments and pray, and I'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we have such a Savior. The more we dig into the Word, the more we understand that this cannot possibly be the writings of a man inventing a God and a sacrifice and a salvation. Oh Lord, this can only come from the divine mind of the one who has redeemed us. And we thank you so much that you have revealed your Son to be a Savior, the Savior, who is efficient and sufficient and effective and has finished the work to draw us to a saving knowledge in Christ and then to complete that work in ultimate glorification as we come before our Heavenly Father clothed in the righteousness of your precious Son. Lord, we are so unworthy, but oh, how thankful we are that you have declared us to be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that the ransom has been paid, for we couldn't pay it. Thank you that the cleansing has been meted out for those who have trusted Christ as Savior through that shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the work and the sufficiency of his work that he has accomplished. He's not a priest like man's priests. Instead, he has come upon the scene and he's worked this work that he might be my mediator between God and me, a mediator of a new covenant. And so, Lord, thank you that we're invited to your table. Though unworthy, may we come to you in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.